Acts chapter 2 is where we are finding ourselves this morning once again. Acts chapter 2. And we will read verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Luke, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this time in your word. It is so important for us, and you have ordained this as the way that we learn of you, the way that we grow in our faith. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless this time. May your Holy Spirit work within us and illumine our hearts, lighten our path that we may see what you have to say to us. We pray, Lord, that we would not walk away from this place having heard and then forgetting, but Lord, may we seek to apply the things, and may we pray that you would apply to us the things that we learned this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may be seated. This morning we will, by God's grace, wrap up our look at the Spirit-filled church as defined by the Spirit himself as he sovereignly worked through Luke the physician, Luke the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and Luke the inspired writer of these verses that we've read this morning. In these closing verses of Acts chapter 2, Luke is giving to us a picture of the church as it existed just after the day of Pentecost. We've been looking over the past several weeks at this second chapter of Acts and the things that have happened, the pouring out of the Spirit and the sermon of Peter and the results of that. And now in verses 42 through 47, coming to this summary that Luke gives us of the state of the church, the character of the church as it existed. His focus is on specific things that the church held as a priority. He says in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to certain things. So this is a list of the priorities of the church, of what they saw as critical, of what they were focused on. And as this is the church that has so recently here had the promise of the Holy Spirit poured out upon it, it is a picture of the Spirit-filled church. So the question that has guided our look over the past couple of weeks at verses 42 through 47 has been, what does a Spirit-filled church look like according, not to what we see on television and what we see in various churches in the world, in our area, but what does a Spirit-filled church look like according to the Scripture, according to Luke's record of this Spirit-filled church at the beginning of the book of Acts? And we've seen that Luke gives four things explicitly here in verse 42, and then that there is one that's going to arise implicitly from the text. So here's our outline to remind us of where we're at. The gist of the passage here is that the Spirit-filled church is first devoted to sound doctrine and order. Secondly, the Spirit-filled church is devoted to cultivating deep and abiding fellowship with one another, among themselves. Third, the Spirit-filled church is devoted to cultivating deep and abiding fellowship with God. And then finally, the Spirit-filled church is devoted to the work of the spread of the gospel. Let me review the first two. We've looked at those in past weeks. We'll be looking at the last two this morning. We always remember have to be careful in the book of Acts to not too easily just bring over everything that we read in the book of Acts to today. The book of Acts is largely descriptive of the way the church was. Certainly there's much that we can learn. There are certain things that we are able to learn, but it was a unique time in the history of God's dealing with his people. It's a unique time in the church. It fits in a very unique slot in history, and so we do have to be careful. There are certain things that existed and a certain timing that was true during this period, which is not true during any time since. So seeking to see the day of Pentecost just repeated today is not something that we should look for. But the priorities of the church, the character of the church, is something that continues. It's the same Spirit then that works and dwells within the people of God now. It's the same Spirit poured out upon the church then that is poured out upon the church now. And so there are things that we can see that are helpful for us today, that are instructive for us today. And these priorities that we're looking at here in this summary statement are some of those things that do apply to us today. And I want to show you in a brief little review of the first two points to see that being true or shown to be true by the fact that the things that we're looking at here are not unique to this summary. We'll see them. You see them in the epistles. You see them in those parts of the New Testament that are teaching us what we are to be like. For example, the first thing that we saw in verses 42 through 47 is that the Spirit-filled church is devoted to sound doctrine and order. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They recognized the God-given authority as residing in the apostles and in their teaching, and they devoted themselves to it. That is, they listened to it. They humbled themselves before it. They recognized that it was the word of God to them, and they obeyed it. And that is something that is to be true of the church in all times, not just then. This is to be true of the church today. In fact, it is a most primary qualification of a church. It is a real litmus test, if you will, of a church that is truly filled with the Spirit of God. I think I mentioned last week in Galatians 1, Paul's comments that teach us that, but I want you to see it again since it demonstrates that their devotion to and the importance of the teaching of the apostles was not a fluke, that doctrine was important to the church in Acts. So turn over to Galatians chapter 1 for just a moment. So here is Paul writing to the churches of Galatia and instructing them on how they should be. Not just describing how things are, but he is instructing them. Look at verse 6. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Then he says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." The key parts there are where he says that if anyone preaches a gospel that is different or contrary to the one that we preach to you. Who's we? It's the apostles. If you are hearing, if anyone is preaching a gospel, a message that is contrary, that is different than, that is against the doctrines and the gospel that we, the apostles, preached, it's to be rejected. Out of hand. In fact, Paul calls down really a curse on them when he says, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be eternally condemned. And as he goes on in the portions of the scripture where he writes to individual pastors and instructs them. He, again, Paul does, focuses on the importance of this apostolic doctrine and shows that it is to be, that it is still important in the church. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says to Pastor Timothy, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So there again, he's talking about this doctrine of the apostles, what Paul and the other apostles taught. He's telling Timothy now, the one of the first pastors of the church that is now to be the norm, pastors and elders being in leadership in the church. He tells him, follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard of from me. Follow the apostolic teaching. Again, he's speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he says, you receive this apostolic doctrine and then teach that doctrine to others who can then teach it to others and teach it to others and so on and so on and so on until we come to the point where we are teaching it to people today and entrusting it to others so that they may teach it. When Paul spoke to Titus, he said regarding an elder in the church that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He says that they are to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Let me read that out of the New American Standard because it really captures what's being said here. He says that they need to be holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. A more literal translation there. That's in accordance with the teaching. And again, the teaching refers to the teaching handed down by the apostles. So in this first thing, we are to be like the Church of Acts, in that we are to be devoted to sound doctrine and to order. The second thing, and if you haven't turned back to Acts chapter 2, you can do that. The second thing, one we've seen, is that a Spirit-filled church is devoted to cultivating deep and abiding fellowship with one another. A church which is truly filled with the Spirit will recognize and cultivate that unity and that fellowship that is inherent in the church. And within a congregation, there was at this time devotion to the fellowship, that koinonia we saw, that arises from the fellowship that we have with Christ, that's based there, and that then is expressed, it works itself out in the fellowship that we have with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord. The church we saw was together often. At the temple, in each other's homes, they were sharing meals together. They were receiving their food with glad and generous hearts and praising God together. We saw that they voluntarily shared their possessions, even sold possessions, in order to have something to give to those in need. And this, too, this idea of fellowship is not just a good description of the state of the church in Acts, but it's repeated in the epistles, where we are clearly instructed on how we are to, as a church, to conduct ourselves. The book of Hebrews 10:25 says that we are not to neglect meeting together, specifically for worship. We are not to stay away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, which is a very good translation of Hebrews 10:25. And of course, the epistles of the New Testament are filled with commands that serve to reinforce this idea of fellowship, of family, of unity. We are to grow together as the church, as we sit together and are equipped together, Paul said, until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are, Paul says elsewhere, to think of others more highly than ourselves. We are to see the needs of one another as more important than our own. In Romans 12 and in Philippians 2, we see that. Galatians 6:10, Paul says this, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we are to serve one another, to help one another, to give to one another. We are taught in 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere that we are to exercise our gifts for the good of one another. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that we are given that measure of the Spirit for the common good. Read any of the epistles from Romans to Jude, and you will see a church that continued to be encouraged to have and to cultivate deep and abiding fellowship with one another. So this unity and fellowship of the church members with one another was and is a critical element of the church, both then in the book of Acts and today. The church is to be devoted to the fellowship, a fellowship that is grounded in the fellowship that we have with God through Christ. And that fellowship, too, was very important, very much in the front of the minds of the people of the church in Acts chapter 2. And that brings us to the third thing that the church was devoted to, the third thing that a Spirit-filled church is devoted to, and that is that a Spirit-filled church is devoted to cultivating deep and abiding fellowship with God. The fellowship, as I said, that we as members of the body of Christ have with one another arises from the fact that we are united with Christ Himself, that we have fellowship with Him. And of course, that is something that He has instituted. That is something that He has done the work to produce. We did not search out God and say, "God, I'd like to have a relationship with you. I would like to have fellowship with you." No, we hated God. We were enemies of God. We wanted nothing to do with God. But God pursued us. And God brought us into fellowship with Himself. He adopts us. And as a result, we are now branches of the one vine, which is Christ. And the members of the Church of Acts were also continually devoting themselves to the things that God ordained for maintaining the robustness of that fellowship with Him. Again, verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." That's where we're at, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There are certain things that God has given to the church, certain means that God has chosen to use in a special way, a way that He has ordained in order to strengthen His people, in order to grow His people, in order to bind His people to Him in an experiential way, means which God has given to us by which we may cultivate and strengthen our fellowship with Him, by which we can see the grace of that fellowship increased. God has given us these means. We generally speak of three of them, and we call them, properly enough, means of grace. Means of grace. And two of those means of grace are mentioned here in verse 42. In fact, we could argue very easily that all three of them are here, but in the second half of the verse, particularly two of them. Luke writes that the members of the church were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The breaking of bread and the prayers. First, he says the breaking of bread. Now, there is some difference of opinion among some scholars as to whether this breaking of bread is referring to simply eating meals together. Some are of that opinion. We've already discussed that. That was already covered under the idea of fellowship and further in the passage here that they were breaking bread in their homes, verse 46 tells us. But there are others who say that this is specifically a reference not just to those general meals, but to the Lord's Supper. And I believe that it is used here as a reference to the Lord's Supper. Several reasons, I'll just give you one of them. One is that article that's there, the word "the." They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. That puts a point on this. It makes it specific. Down in verse 46, where he's obviously talking about having meals together, he just says that they were breaking bread together in their homes. But this is the breaking of bread. It seems that this is referring to a specific particular action here. And like I said, that's one of the reasons that I believe that this is referring to the Lord's Supper. Part of what makes this a difficult question is the fact that during this period of history in the early church, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was usually, if not normally, tied to a normal meal. It would be part of and joined to a regular fellowship meal. At the end of the meal or as part of the meal, they would have the Lord's Supper. In fact, we see that in 1 Corinthians 11. That's what Paul is dealing with. In fact, that's another reason that it seems that he's speaking here of something different because of the way that the terms are couched. But the Lord's Supper, then, among other things, is a means by which we commune with Christ, by which we have fellowship with Him, or koinonia with our Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" There a very clear reference to the Lord's Supper. And there the word participation, it's twice there in that verse, is the word koinonia. So the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a fellowship, a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship or a communion in the body of Christ? In fact, one of the reasons that we call the Lord's Supper communion very often is because of this verse and because of this connection. The Lord's Supper is a way of manifesting and a way of strengthening the fellowship that we have with God. In the Lord's Supper, the Lord is the one who invites us to His table to receive of His body and blood. He's not merely the substance of the sacrament, but He's also the giver of the sacrament. He is the host. He is the one who offers the bread and the cup to His people. We talked last time about the importance of sharing meals with one another, of having people into your home, whether it's then or now, and how important and meaningful and deep it is and was to share meals with someone, to have someone to share a meal with you. Well, here, that is magnified in that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is doing this. And He is both the meal and He is the host. He's the meal as we spiritually are nourished by the glorified body and blood of Christ. And He is the one who invites us into the fellowship, to fellowship around the table with Him and with one another. So this specific breaking of bread here is focusing on the very source and the center of a Christian fellowship, a partnership, communion, koinonia, in the redemptive death of Christ and His presence as the risen Lord among His people through the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper is a very powerful reminder and strengthener, a mortar that binds us together with Him. And here in the book of Acts, the Lord had only recently instituted the Lord's Supper, and with the command that it was to be done regularly. Paul adds that it is to be done until He comes in 1 Corinthians 11:26. And the church members, in obedience to Christ, here in Acts chapter 2, were devoting themselves to honoring this command of Christ, to seeing the importance of this strengthening of our fellowship with Christ and of showing that so wonderfully to us. And by doing this, they were experiencing that. They were strengthening that fellowship that they had with the Lord and also with each other. The second thing that he speaks of here is the prayers, he calls it. They were also devoting themselves, very end of verse 42, to the prayers. Here's the second of these means of grace that's mentioned here in the second part of this verse. These things that were a priority to the church at the beginning of the book of Acts here. And again, I believe that the presence of the word the here in the prayers points to not only broadly prayers in general, but probably to specific times, of special times of prayer. And remember, we saw that during this time, the members of the church just coming out of their Judaism there in Jerusalem, as they transitioned from this, that they were still meeting in the temple, we saw. They were still meeting there for their own teachings. And they likely, as they gathered there, met and had their own prayers. Those prayers, of course, would have certainly taken on a richer Christ-centered content. In fact, look across the page at Acts chapter 3. Look what Peter and John were doing. They were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So they were going to the temple to pray in the temple. So that was still going on. They were going up for the afternoon prayers, 3 p.m. in the afternoon they were going. The early church was devoted to prayer. The Spirit-filled church of Acts chapter 2 was devoted to prayer. Now, we've already seen that even before the day of Pentecost, didn't we? Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. They were doing it then. In chapter 6, when the office of deacon is being instituted, the apostles called that to be done, to set apart these seven men so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice there that even prayer comes first. They wanted to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. There can be no effective ministry of the word without effective prayer. And as we continue to look through the book of Acts, no less than 23 times in the book of Acts, we have the record of the apostles and of the church praying. When their members were in prison, they prayed. When they ordained the first deacons, as we see, they prayed. When the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they prayed. When Peter was put in prison, constant prayers were offered to God for him by the church, Acts 12:6 says. When he was released and he came to the house, he found them praying. And those are just some examples. We could go on. And if we ask where did they get this importance, of course the answer is obvious. They got it from their Lord, didn't they? Who was a man of prayer, who rose early, who went out by himself in order to pray, who told us to pray, who taught us to pray. This is one that is so easy to look at and answer the question, how does this apply to us? The early church was devoted to those things that strengthen and cultivate a deep and abiding fellowship with God. And God has given to us, no less than to them, the sacraments, especially here the Lord's Supper, and He's given us prayer. He's given us both of these. Two means of cultivating and building and strengthening our fellowship with Christ. Two things mentioned here. One thing from God's side, one thing from our side. In the Lord's Supper, Christ comes to us. Or rather, He brings us to Himself through the working of the Holy Spirit. He is the active party. which is different than what you hear in many churches today who say that the Lord's Supper is simply a remembrance, simply something that we do. But as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup that we drink, the bread that we eat, is a fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we are nourished by the body and blood of our risen and exalted Savior, not physically, but spiritually. And again, Paul says explicitly that the sacramental meal is a communion with Christ. So in that, God is coming to us. God is initiating. God is active. And in prayer, on the other hand, then, we call upon Him. We, if you will, initiate this aspect of fellowship. In prayer, we are brought into contact through communing with God as we speak to Him. It is our venue for thanksgiving, expressing our receiving of God's grace and goodness. In prayer, there is a demonstration and a recognition of our reliance upon Him for all things. What do you have that you have not received? James says you do not have because you do not ask. Prayer is also a place to request the help of our Father for the things that we need. And here, as I mentioned earlier in the service, we have the unique privilege of coming to the God of the universe as to our Father who is in heaven. So both of these means of grace, the Lord's Supper and prayer, work to increase our fellowship, to strengthen our fellowship, and to demonstrate our fellowship with the Lord who has bought each and every one of us who trust in Him. And so how important ought these things be to us? Is the Lord's Supper, that unique breaking of bread, something only for the first century church? Have we outgrown our need for it? Do we now in our enlightened 21st century churches no longer have a need to be fed by Christ, spiritually nourished by Christ? As Paul said to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are we now being perfected by the flesh? Is it no longer true that we can only bear fruit as Christians as we abide in Christ? Well, the answer to all of those questions is no. None of those things are true. We still walk by faith, don't we? And very often that faith is weak. And we need that faith to be strengthened and bolstered. We, as Christians, need the tokens of grace that are given to us in the Lord's Supper, as Christ reminds us and assures us that we are united to Him, that we are given eternal life by Him, that we are cleansed by Him. Jesus knew our need for those types of things. That's why He said to do this until He returns. Because until the day He comes back, there will still be doubt. There will still be weakness. Doubt in our minds, weakness in our flesh, sin in our hearts. We will always, this side of glory, need the grace of God that is shown to us in the Lord's Supper. I don't know about you, but I need to be shown in as many ways as the Lord will show me and tell me that I am His, that I am known by Him and loved by Him and chosen by Him and saved by Him and forgiven by Him and reconciled to Him by Him, kept by Him, sanctified by Him, that He has gone to prepare a place for me and that He will come again and receive me to Himself. I was talking to somebody recently about memorizing scripture and catechism. I told him that to really get it down, you need to enlist all of your senses. And you've heard that probably as you're learning things. Say it out loud. Write it down. Hear it. And I don't know about you, but I need God to pour the truth of His love into me by every avenue, by every sense that He has given to me. I need to hear it. And I do as I hear the Word. I also need to see the gospel and smell the gospel and taste the gospel as we do in the Lord's Supper. I need to be taken by the hand and shown that he has shed his own blood, the blood of the covenant, for my sin. Because I am dim. I am afraid. I am weak. Because my faith is itty-bitty. And though I said a couple times here, I don't know about you, actually I do. I actually know that you are exactly the same way as I am. And that Christ has given all of these things for your spiritual well-being as much as mine. So praise the Lord that he cares so much for you, that he has given all of these supports. Particularly here, that he has given to you his supper to support you and to strengthen you. So yes, we still need that. No different than they did. We could also ask about prayer. Are we now, so many centuries later, so self-sufficient now that we can do without prayer? God forbid. We need to listen to the Apostle Paul, who said to be constant in prayer, to pray without ceasing. It's as logical to say that we can do without prayer as to say that we can do without breathing. Through prayer, we return thanks to the Lord for the blessings that we have, and we humbly and reliantly ask him to continue to meet our spiritual and our physical needs. And Christian, we will never, ever, ever rise above that reliance. Not here, not in heaven. And so we must be a people, we must be a church that is devoted to prayer. I believe that one of the biggest lacks in our churches today is that we do not continually devote ourselves to prayer as they did. We don't do it as often as we should, and when we do it, we do not do it as well as we should. We do not take it as seriously as we should. We pray for things that aren't according to God's revealed will. We pray without proper humility before God. We use prayer as a last resort instead of a first resort. But a spirit-filled church, beloved, is devoted to these means of grace, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In the Lord's Supper, we have assurance of God's goodness to us in Christ. It is the Spirit, because we're talking about here a spirit-filled church. It is the Spirit who fills us and who works to, through our faith, causes us to commune with Christ who is in heaven. In prayer, we experience the working of the Spirit who fills us. The Spirit works to prompt our prayers. The Spirit works to guide our prayers as we are guided through his word that he has written. And even when we don't know how to pray, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that it is the Spirit who intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. And these things are the means by which God deepens his fellowship with us, his children. And the church that is filled with the Spirit and yielded to that Spirit will be a church that devotes itself to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Well, finally, this passage shows us one more thing about the Spirit-filled church, and that is that it is devoted to the work of the spread of the gospel. And we see this not in verse 42, but at the other end of the passage, in verse 47, at the very end of it. It says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Well, now, obviously, there's nothing here explicitly about evangelism, nothing that says that they were doing this, no record here in these verses of them sharing the gospel. But what have we seen earlier on in the chapter? As the Spirit was poured out upon them, and we saw that they were telling forth the wondrous works of God. There's no evangelism here in this verse, particularly explicitly, but if I take you out here and point out a column of smoke rising from the hills, you can be pretty sure that at the base of that column of smoke, you'll find fire. And as we see God adding to the church, that shows us that there is a devotion among the people to spreading the gospel. The Lord's given already to His church a mission. We call it the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So they have that commission. He's told the apostles, along with the 120 initial members of the church in Acts, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We've seen that take place as the Spirit was poured out on them in Acts chapter 2, after which they all proclaimed the mighty deeds of God in the languages of the people gathered. Then Peter preached a message that resulted in the addition of 3,000 souls. So according to the plan of God, the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church is the result of the church proclaiming the deeds of God and the gospel of Christ, that is, on a human level. And the fact that God was adding daily, increasing the number of those who were being saved, means that the church was continuing to do the work that they had begun to do. The work of being witnesses to Christ. And since the church continued to grow day by day, it is clear that the church, in addition to being devoted to sound doctrine and cultivating fellowship with one another and cultivating fellowship with God, that they were also devoted to the work of the spread of the gospel. And of course, this is a large part of the rest of the book of Acts. As a whole, the church growing outward from Jerusalem and growing outward from the Jews to the ends of the earth and the Gentiles, the nations. And it was being done, as we're going to see over and over and over again, through the preaching of that apostolic doctrine, through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Let me note something else here that went along with this. We see something else in this passage that went along with the preaching. And here is something that was unique to this time period. Look back at verse 43. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Stop there. Along with the teaching of the apostles, those 12 that God had chosen as His authoritative messengers, those who spoke as from God, those who wrote the Scripture, those 12, God worked through them also, this verse says, to do certain miraculous things, miraculous events that would prove the truth of their message and would mark them as God's messenger. Very similar to the way that God did the exact same thing with Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament, for the same purpose, to prove that they really were speaking on God's behalf and proof that the message that they were giving was God's message and not their own. These miracles, these wonders and signs are things that validated the message and validated the messengers as coming from God. In fact, Jesus' own miracles had a similar purpose, to demonstrate that He was who He said He was, to validate His claims. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst." He was attested, He was shown, He was validated by those things. Now the church of Acts here had the apostles who were also doing these acts for these same reasons. And we don't have that today. But that's okay, because we don't need that today. We don't need to think, oh, if there's not miracles, if there aren't these signs and wonders going on, that we are somehow impoverished as Christians. We don't need that. We have the validation of the apostles' teaching given to us by the apostles themselves. The fact that it is part of Scripture is authority. Peter said, regarding the Scripture, he said, we have the prophetic word, the word that they taught, made more sure. To which, he said, you do well to pay attention, in 2 Peter 1:19. But during this time, to validate them, to validate their message, God worked through them to perform, as we've seen, wonders, referring to their effectiveness, referring to the effect that they had on people, and they were signs, which points to their purpose, to their nature, pointing beyond themselves to the authority and the validity of the teaching of the apostles. I noticed that as well, a very important observation. It was not the general membership, even in the book of Acts, doing these miracles. It wasn't everybody. He says here that the miracles, the wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, the 12, the ones who existed then that don't exist anymore. Oftentimes, the book of Acts and the time of Acts are spoken of as a time of miracles just being done all over the place by everybody. And then we're told it's supposed to be the same today. But that's not really the case. The signs and the wonders are almost exclusively restricted to the apostles. Other than the apostles, there are only three people that ever are recorded in the book of Acts as doing miracles. Stephen in Acts 6:8, Philip in Acts 8, and Barnabas, who was with Paul. It could have been actually Paul that was doing the miracles. We don't know. But our own day, then, is not a time, not an age or a renewed era of miracles meant to bring about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is brought in by God's Son when He came. And it continues to be built, brought in little by little in God's timing through, not miracles, not signs, but through the preaching of the gospel. And so the church, as we see by the effect, we can know was devoted to the spread of the gospel. And that work of the church has also never been rescinded. We are still God's witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are still to make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. We are to be devoted to the work of the spreading of the gospel. And that works itself out in a multitude of ways, on a multitude of levels. It can be done in the context of your own family and friends and co-workers, acquaintances, strangers, in our own neighborhoods, in our own city, in our own nation. It can be done in the world. It needs to be done to the ends of the world. So through home missions, through foreign missions. We can do it and be involved in it through giving of money, yes, but of giving of time and of resources, giving of ourselves, giving of our lives. Praying for those who are on the various mission fields. And I said that there's these cards over here in our little rack where you can pick up a card that tells you information about one of the people who are out on the mission field sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel with others. Take that card, pick one, take it home, pray for those people. We have within our denomination, we have short-term missions that people can go on. Specific little short-term kinds of things where you can go and help in various ways. And if the Lord calls you to it, you can do this work by going to the mission field. Whether that mission field is here or whether that mission field is in who knows where. Pick an area. But the church also knew, as we do, as Luke did, who the real effective agent is in all of this. And in every conversion before and since, Luke knew, the church knew, and you know, that one plants, another waters, but it is God who gives the increase. And so Luke makes note of it in verse 47 when he says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The apostles worked, they preached, they shared, but God added. And that's the way it always is. And as a result of all these things, the teaching, the miracles, the incredible love and fellowship of those in the church, their zeal in sharing the good news, as a result of their ongoing devotion to all of these things, in the beginning of verse 43, Luke writes that awe came upon every soul. A Spirit-filled church devoted to all of these things will make an impact. And did make an impact then. And as we continue now through the book of Acts, we'll see just how much of an impact. So these are the things that mark out a Spirit-filled church. Devoted to sound doctrine and order. Devoted to cultivating deep and abiding fellowship with one another. Devoted to cultivating deep and abiding fellowship with God. And devoted to the work of the spread of the gospel. Those are the things that mark out a Spirit-filled church. Again, quite different from what you'll hear in many places as the signs of a church that is filled with the Spirit. But this is what Luke has taught us. This is what God has taught us through His Word. And so let us, congregation, be ever and increasingly devoted to those very same things in the service of the King and the head of the church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your direction. We thank you for your equipping as you've given us the Spirit. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the privilege of being used by you to bring the word of Christ to the nations. And we ask that you'd help us be faithful in that. We pray, Father, now that you would help us in all of these things that we've looked at over these weeks. Help us to be a church that loves your word and loves the teaching that comes from your word, that is concerned that doctrine be right doctrine, sound doctrine, that we not let our ears become itchy, but that we keep our hearts in tune with you through your word and through the teaching. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a fellowship of believers that seek fellowship, that demonstrate fellowship, that demonstrate hospitality. Help us to look out for one another and to share meals and spend time with one another, to meet the needs of one another as God has gifted us. Help us to be concerned and to be devoted to the means of grace that you have given to us, the preaching of the word and the sacraments and prayer. Help those things to be things that we are likewise devoted to. We pray that you would bless us through them. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be devoted to seeing the work of the spread of the gospel going forth. We know that we are insufficient for all these things, but that our sufficiency is in Christ. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us in each and every one of these things. Fill us with your Spirit, equip us, and cause us, Lord, to seek your glory through each and every one of these items. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.